like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. This week we are going to be continuing our study. We had part one the last time I spoke in the book of Job. Of course, that only took us up to chapter two. Now we've got to go through chapter two through the end of the book in this segment. But I think with God's blessing we can do that. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 2. And just for a little bit of repetition to catch us up to where we are, a battle is taking place in heaven that's acted out on earth. Now, Job is a wonderful, wonderful book for a number of reasons. I'm so glad it's in the Bible. It was the first book I ever studied once I became a Christian. I mean, I had read through the Bible, but the first book I really studied was Job about 20 years ago. And it's been good to revisit the book of Job. For one reason, Job shows, by pulling aside the veil, that there is an enormous spiritual battle that's taking place behind the scenes. And what we see here on earth, the suffering in this world, you cannot always tell from that what's happening in heaven. And so the book of Job is a big help in that respect. The Bible says the whole creation cries and travails together. Job chapter 2 verse 1. Again there was a day. Do you know why it starts by saying that? Now remember in chapter 1, God had, the devil had said to the Lord, if you take away all of Job's family and possessions, he'll curse you to your face. What does the devil want us to do? Curse God, deny God, blaspheme God, because that's what he's done. The devil is doomed. The devil knows the human race has a chance. Some will be saved, some will be lost. There's a battle going on behind the scenes in spiritual realms for your heart and for mine. The devil wants us to join him by turning on God. And so the devil said, take away all his possessions. He's serving you because of what he has. If he doesn't have it anymore, he's serving you because of what's in it for him. He won't want to serve you anymore. Take away his possessions, he'll curse you to your face. Well, the Lord withdrew his protection from Job. God had a hedge of protection around Job. The devil came in, took away his family, all of his possessions, and Job blew away the devil by saying, naked I came into the world, naked I'm leaving. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Are you able to say that when you suffer reverses in your family and finances? Blessed is the name of the Lord. Now the devil's infuriated. There's another meeting in heaven. Sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also comes. Satan meets among these other angels and leaders, perhaps of other worlds. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? What are you doing here? You've been cast out of heaven. Satan answered, I've come from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Satan claims this earth as his headquarters. It's the stage where he is acting out his government. You realize this world is a demonstration to the universe, not just for now, but through all ages, about why God's government is the best. The suffering that you see in the world here is the result of the devil's government. God's government is love others first, love the Lord first, others, and then yourself. The devil turns the equation upside down. He says, put yourself first, then others, then God. And all the misery in the world is the result of people putting themselves first. And the Lord said, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns or hates evil? And he still holds fast his integrity. He holds fast his commitment, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. That's a very interesting thing. Destroy without cause. Now, who did the destroying? God or the devil? You know, there's a lot of confusion over this issue because God is all-powerful. People assume when anything bad happens, it's because God made it happen. What's one of the things we're learning from the book of Job? Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Bad things may happen because God removes or withdraws His protection from those He loves, and sometimes God withdraws His protection from those who push Him away. God wants us. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that the Lord came looking for man, saying, "Where are you?" And Adam ran from God. God is pursuing us. Some people run from God. But there are times, and this is one of the most important things we learn from the book of Job, there are exceptions where God, in order to train, chastise, test, display His people, may choose to withdraw His protection and allow the devil to have access to us to try us in some respect. But don't forget that it's the devil who is taking pleasure in bringing suffering. God does not enjoy that. Now, He says, "You move me against him to destroy him without cause." One of the other things we're learning is the book of Job is a miniature of the whole plan of salvation. Have you ever... I want you to just think for a second. Can you picture some time in your life when you've gone through tremendous suffering? Now, that could be mental anguish. It can be physical. It could be suffering from, you know, some tremendous loss. Picture that time in your life. Have you experienced great suffering, do you think? Let me see. Go ahead and raise your hand. If you think at some point, maybe it was only an hour, do you know what it feels like to have great suffering? You lose a loved one? Have you gone through physical agony? When it's physical suffering, instantly, I know what it was for me. I had one boil while at a summer camp in the Florida Keys. I got bit by, they didn't see it happen, but the doctor says, "It looks like you've been bit by a brown recluse spider on the back of my leg." I think I've shown you that wound on the back of my leg. I'll not torture you with that right now. But my whole back of my leg swelled up like a football. And I was in so much pain. All I could think about was pain. My whole body was throbbing. I rolled back and forth on my bed, sweating. And I kept saying over and over again, "The pain, the pain, the pain, the pain." When I think about suffering, I think about that summer camp when I had that boil, how I agonized in pain. Some people go through mental anguish like that. The Bible depicts Job going through tremendous physical suffering, but who among the human race has suffered more than any other? Why did Jesus suffer? Didn't the Heavenly Father remove His protection there in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, that's when Christ began to enter into the hands of the devil. People always think the 3 days and three nights have to do with the tomb. It doesn't say the tomb there. The 3 days and three nights in Matthew 12 says in the heart of the earth. That means in the clutches of the world. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for 3 days and three nights, Jesus was bearing the sins of the world until He rose Sunday morning. And He was suffering because God withdrew His protection and the devil came in to try to get Jesus to curse God, to give up on this people. And all the things that came upon Job, the very same tactics the devil brought against Jesus. So Job, in this respect, is a type of Christ. Job, his life was a stage in which God and the devil fought. The devil said, "Yes, it is possible for men to retain their integrity and to live without cursing me." Another way to word that is possible for humans to be faithful. The devil said it isn't possible. So they're getting ready to have another fight over this issue. The Bible says, Satan, verse 4, chapter 2, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. You stretch out his hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." Now, how many times have you heard the expression flesh and blood, flesh and blood, flesh and blood? Does this say flesh and blood or flesh and bone? Flesh and bone. You know what Jesus said when He rose from the dead? "A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have." Christ was using a phrase that's found nowhere else but the story of Job. Jesus was saying, "I am real. I have a glorified body. It will live forever, but it's still a real body. We are not going to be spooks in the kingdom. We will have sensation and feeling, we'll eat, we'll work, we'll plant, we'll build real people with glorified immortal bodies that do not bear the curse of sin." Amen? But the devil bent all of his expertise on extracting as much suffering as possible, not only from Job, but from Jesus. Bringing him within an inch of his life. And the Bible says, Verse 6, the Lord said, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." In other words, I'm going to allow you to afflict him physically, but you must not take his life. You do not have that permission. And the Lord, verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job, not only with boils, what kind of boils? Painful boils, not one, but from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. You know, I had one, I rolled back and forth in agony and said, "The pain, the pain, the pain." Job covered, or the devil covered Job's body with these boils. You know, a boil is typically indicative of something on the inside that's bad, that's wanting to come out. How the devil does this, I don't know. But you know, one thing I do know from this story is the devil does have power when God allows to hurt our possessions, to hurt individuals, and to hurt us physically. Sometimes the devil will afflict a person physically. Now keep that in mind, because the devil can make a person sick, and the devil can withdraw that affliction and make it appear that the person's been healed, when it isn't the Lord healing, it's simply the devil ceasing the affliction. So the devil has counterfeited healings at many occasions for the purpose of deceiving. Now, Job has lost everything. He's lost his health, lost his family. He had been the richest man in the East. He lost all of his wealth. He crawls, because he can't walk now. He's got boils on the bottom of his feet. He crawls to the dump outside of town. There among all the broken pots and where they used to dump their ashes from their stoves, he sits in the ashes among the broken pots, his body throbbing with pain, mental anguish. He's lost everything. He's only, it appears, hours away from death. And it's not a pretty picture. The Bible says he sits there and he scrapes himself with a potsherd. His boils are oozing. Suffering. Now this was a man who was noble, dignified, wealthy, intelligent. You know what the devil's plan is? Picture for a moment Job in his royal robes, surrounded by his family, his wealth, his possessions, his servants, his friends, people seeking his counsel, a man of dignity created in God's image. That's God's plan for Job when God was blessing him. A noble creature. Now I want you to see this barely alive hunk of flesh and bones, covered with boils, sitting in a garbage heap, scraping himself. That's the devil's plan for man. That's the devil's plan for you. When the devil tempts you to listen to him, keep in mind that every time you listen to God, you're moving towards God's plan for your life. Every time you listen to the devil, you're moving towards the devil's plan for your life. That's the devil's plan. It's not a pretty picture. I'm telling you what it looks like because I want you to have a vivid image of what the devil has in mind for you. The devil wants to erase all vestige of God's image from humans so that we look like miserable creatures. There's Job sitting in the garbage heap in the ashes, scraping himself. Now, Job took himself out there because he was humbling himself. You know, in the Bible, when a person was mourning, they would get on their face, they'd cover themselves with ashes, and it was indicative of saying, "Ashes we are, and unto ashes we'll return." And the Bible says in verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Now, don't miss that. Did Job have a good wife? We don't know. I know one thing, when the devil went out to strike all of his family, he saved his wife. He had plans for her later. Now, it doesn't mean she was a bad wife, but you know what? The devil often uses those closest to us to discourage us. That was not just true back then. It's always been the devil's plan. Sometimes Jesus said, "A man's foes will be they of his own house." Who hurts us more? If I'm walking down the street and some drunk curses at me, that doesn't bother me. I don't lose any sleep. I'm sorry for him. But then if someone in your family says cruel things, that really hurts. The devil knows he can wound you more through those that are closest to you. Curse God and die. What was it the devil was trying to get Job to do? In the first part, the Bible says the devil was afraid his sons had cursed God in their hearts, and so he made an offering for them. Then the devil goes to God and says, oh, he's only serving you because you bless him, but if you take away his possessions, he'll curse you to your face. Well, that doesn't work. And then he's hurt physically. The devil says he'll curse you to your face. Job doesn't do it. Then the devil goes through his wife and says, curse God and die. It's the only thing left to do. You know, suffering brings out the best or worst in everybody. When you punish, or when a saint is suffering, they draw near to the one holding the rod. You know, if you draw near to the one holding the rod, it always lessens the blow. When a saint is suffering, they say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? And they bear it patiently, as Peter says, trying to receive whatever God's trying to teach them from the experience, even when they don't understand. They humble themselves. They start searching their soul. When a person who is not genuine starts to suffer, they say, well, look, you know, I was serving you, so I want to go to hell. I'm going through it right now, so why serve you? You know how many people go to church because they're afraid of physical suffering? They don't want to burn. They equate that with physical suffering. And so they, for them, church is fire insurance. They're not serving God because they love Him. They're serving God because they don't want to suffer. Is that the right reason? And yet there are so many that do it that way. You know, the Bible says when the plagues fall on the wicked, it doesn't bring them to repentance. The Bible says in Revelation 16, verse 11, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now look at Job. Lost his finances, lost his children. His family, his wife is now turning on him. He's lost his health. In just a few minutes, you're going to see his friends come. They turn on him. Every earthly support is withdrawn. The only thing Job has to cling to is his relationship with God. Now, you know one thing we learned from the story of Job? There may come a time in your life, indeed, I'll guarantee it, if you live, there will be a time when it appears every earthly support, everything that has propped you up, is removed. The only thing you're going to have to hang your faith on is Jesus. I'd like to read to you a quote that's taken from the book Maranatha, written by Ellen White. In the last great conflict, and so now this is page 173 if you take notes. In the last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. Because they refuse to break his law in obedience to earthly powers, receiving the mark of the beast, they will be forbidden to buy and sell. It will finally be decreed they should be put to death. But to the obedient is given the promise, he will dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. His bread shall be given him. His waters will be sure. God will take care of his people. But don't think for a minute there will not be a time of testing, maybe to be equated with a time of Jacob's trouble. When it seems like you're all alone, just you and God. Did Jesus go through this? When Christ hung on the cross, he lost his health, lost his possessions. It wasn't much, but they took his clothes. The disciples were saying, we thought he was going to be the one. His own people he had come to redeem, the Messiah that they had been waiting for, don't recognize him. They're calling him a liar and a blasphemer. Mocking him, beating him, rejecting him. Every earthly support was gone. That's why Jesus prayed that prayer, Father, into your hands. That was all he had left. I commit myself. What do you hang your weight upon? Where is your strength? You know, if you're rooted in God, if he's your foundation, the wise man builds on the rock. If you're building on anything other than God, you're building on the sand, your house is going to fall. Job saw every earthly support taken away, and yet he retained his relationship with God and his integrity. Back to our story. He said to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know, the Bible keeps emphasizing the devil was trying to get Job to sin, and Job did not sin. I wonder how many times that same scenario is acted out behind the scenes with you and me. God wants to look down, and I said this in our first study, God wants to look down and say, have you beheld my servant Doug? Or you. He wants to brag about you. And the devil wants to get you to sin. And every day this is acted out over and over again, where angels are looking on. You have a chance to give glory to God by trusting God, by turning from the devil, hating the sins of the world and loving the Lord and serving Him. You can bring glory to God. You can give the angels cause for rejoicing. When you fail, it brings reproach on the cause of Christ. We take the name of the Lord in vain. It hurts Him. It's not just you. Your decision to obey or disobey does not simply affect you. It's affecting the whole scheme of the plan of salvation. Never underestimate the importance of faithfulness in every little thing. Because you and I, in our lives, in our hearts, are the battlefield between Christ and Satan. Amen? Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from their own place. He had some friends that were probably also prominent patriarchs and wealthy men. Eliphaz the Temanite, and then the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment to come together and to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, why did they come? They came to comfort him. That was their initial plan. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they saw him from afar, they did not recognize him. You know, the Bible says concerning Christ that he was disfigured and his countenance marred more than the sons of men when he went through his trials and he was beaten. They didn't even recognize him. And Job now, he's gaunt, disfigured, not wearing his robes, sitting in a garbage pile. They lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. How long did David lay on the ground repenting when he sinned with Bathsheba, hoping to redeem the baby? 7 days. And here these friends are mourning with Job. How long? 7 days and seven nights. Now that's a friend. I think they meant well. And during that time, they're having to watch him writhe in pain. They would doze and sleep, but Job couldn't sleep. Now, our world is suffering. You know, there's a lot of good in the world. There's still a lot of joy. God does a lot to hedge us and bless us and protect us. Amen? So many of us have much more to be thankful about than complain about. We forget all of His benefits. There's a lot of good in the world, but nonetheless, there's a lot of suffering in the world. The world's focusing on a big funeral today, I understand. And we're ever mindful that we're surrounded with death. I had another funeral at our church here this week. And the world's groaning and travailing. I don't think it's accidental. The book of Job is a miniature picture of the whole plan of salvation. It's a picture of the battle between good and evil. And the fact that it talks about the 7 days of their mourning with Job, and then they begin their discourse, I think is the indication of 7,000 years of this world being kidnapped by the devil. 6,000 years where the battle's being acted out. 1,000 years the world's desolate during the millennium. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. I've gone on a few hospital visits where you see a person is in tremendous pain. And incidentally, friends, you know, I'll come if you want me to, but I'm just letting you know I'm not real good at it. I'll go and visit one of our church members and they got tubes and wires everywhere and they'll say something stupid like, well, how you doing? I don't know what to say. I guess I haven't taken a class on that. I probably ought to. Sometimes you're better not saying anything. Sometimes you're better just being there and holding their hand. They didn't speak a word. They saw that his grief was great. After this, Job opens his mouth. Evidently, Job didn't say anything. And he cursed God. Devil said, oh, he's getting ready to curse God. That's what I've been waiting for. No, he cursed the day of his birth. Now, I want you to notice something very important. Job is getting ready to pour out his heart and complain, why was I born to suffer like this? It would have been better not to be born. And at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book of Job, it says Job did not curse God. Job did not speak what was wrong. Job spoke what was right. Now, the Bible goes on to say, he cursed the day of his birth, and Job spoke and saying, may the day perish in which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. Now, you know what's happening here? From Job chapter 3 to about Job chapter 40, 38. The book is divided in prose. Matter of fact, you know, before I go any farther, let me tell you just something about the way this book is divided, since we got through the first section here. First in the book of Job, you've got a great man. That was our study last week. There was a man. Then you've got a great examination. We've just finished the testing that Job goes through. The first part is in prose and prologue. Then you've got a great discussion, and now the discussion begins, and it happens in a poetic dialogue. The most beautiful of Eastern poetry now is found in these next 30 chapters. And in these next 30 chapters, they're asking the great questions of life about why God. Good and evil, God and the devil, and how people interact with that, why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. That's all being dealt with now in the next 30 chapters. These are the big questions. You know, you and I trying to define everything with absolutes. Then the Lord and Job speak. Verses 38 to 42. Finally, there's a great vindication. When the Lord and Job speak, it's the great revelation. Then the great vindication of Job and his family, found in chapter 42 through the end. And this is the whole thing. It's telling about a great man, the battle between good and evil, and a great vindication. Isn't that the story of the Bible? The Bible starts with a perfect world. Talks about a great battle, why these things happen the way they do, and how to trust and have victory. And at the end, we're vindicated. We're in the kingdom. And the devil's destroyed and exposed. The story of Job is a miniature of the whole Bible. I'm so glad it's in there because, you know, some of the ancient reformers didn't know exactly where to put it. And I think I also told you it may have been one of the oldest books in the Bible. Now, his three friends, Job complains about his suffering. Is it a sin when you're going through terrible suffering to experience that part of the grieving process where you just cry out and ask why? Is that a sin? No. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was that a sin? No. Matter of fact, I think Christ was making that statement more as a statement than a question. For one thing, he was quoting a sacrificial psalm, one of the messianic psalms that was supposed to help them realize that he was the Messiah. The other thing, he's asking a question hoping they'll think of the answer. Why have you forsaken me? And the people thinking he is forsaken of God because he is taking our place. Asking a question, inspiring people to consider why he was hanging there. But you know, when a person's suffering, it's normal to ask questions. It's normal to wonder. It's not a sin to ask of God some of these things. Matter of fact, if you read in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, the Lord says. At the end of the book of Job, after he asks all these questions, Job 42, verse 7 and 8, God says, for you have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has. You have not spoken what is right of me as my servant Job has. Job spoke what was right through all these next passages. Incidentally, I've been encourage you to listen. I always listen to tapes. I'd encourage you to read or listen to tapes of all the dialogue here in the middle part of Job. The friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and later a fourth friend appears out of nowhere, Elihu. They're assuming because Job is suffering, he must have done something wrong they didn't know about. Surely God would not put anybody through this unless they had some sin in their life. And they eventually, after watching Job suffer for 7 days, and then Job's defending himself, they say, oh, come on, Job, fess up. There's got to be something in your life or this wouldn't happen. They assumed good things happen to good people. The Lord was blessing you before because you were holy. Now he's cursing you because you've done something wrong. What is it? Admit it. Confess it. Repent. And God will remove the suffering. You know what one of the main things we learn from the book of Job is? Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 5. Someone look this up for me. Matthew chapter 5 verse 45. Look it up. Get a microphone here. I want someone to read this one for me. While they're looking that up, I want you to find something else. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 12 and 13. Someone look up Matthew chapter 5, 45. When you find it, hold your hands up. Do we have microphones here? Yeah, we do. Right here. Matthew 5, go ahead and read that for me. Matthew 5 verse 45. Someone else find Ecclesiastes 8 verse 12 and 13.
that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
One of the things Jesus made very clear in the beginning of his ministry is God is love, and God sends blessing, sunshine, and rain on everybody. Now, you know, rain can be good if you're a farmer and you want the crops to sprout. Rain can be bad if it's a picnic. So rain is good and bad. Sunshine can be good and sunshine can be bad if you get sunburned and you're out there and things are drying, but the plants can't grow without it. The rain and the sun are something that can be a blessing or a cursing. And those things come to everybody. Good and evil comes to everybody in life. Amen? Who has Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12 and 13? Hold your hand up. I want you to read this. Right here. Right down front. Dr. Newman has that. Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13.
Even though a wicked man commits 100 crimes and gets away with it, things are still better for a good man who respects God and does what is right. Things generally do not go well for the wicked. A criminal usually dies young, and his life is gone as quickly as a shadow.
Solomon is laying down a principle here. A wicked person may temporarily seem to prosper and prolong his days, but eventually it catches up with him. Psalms 37, verse 13. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. That's a heavy scripture, isn't it? Sometimes wicked people think I'm prospering. It means I must be okay, I must be blessed. And God is so merciful and so patient. He sees things in the line of eternity. He waits for us. Ecclesiastes 9, 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. This is a heavy scripture. You got to memorize this. The race is not to the swift. This is Solomon. Nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. I've had to read that at funerals before. When people are saying, why? Why did God do this? Why did this happen? I don't understand. Someone who seemed to have everything going for him, such great potential and great plans, and all of a sudden, they're gone. People are saying, I wonder why God did this. And we forget that we're in a world that is convoluted and confused, and battles are raging. And the Bible tells us sometimes things happen because, I mean, God in his infinite mind has a reason for everything. Don't misunderstand me. But sometimes it appears things are just happening because wrong time, wrong place. Time and chance happeneth to all. Don't always try and attach a meaning to everything. You'll go crazy. You miss the chance to say amen. If you try and figure out why God is doing things all the time, your brain will explode. The Lord works in marvelous ways, and sometimes we can't figure it all out. But just know that He's God and rest in that. When someone's blessed, don't automatically be so simple-minded as to assume that's because they're good. And when somebody's suffering, don't be equally simple-minded enough to think that's because they're bad. Well, this is what Job's friends began to do. After Job lifts his complaint to God and tries to reason why these things are happening, curses the day of his birth, Eliphaz the Temanite says, Job chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, remember now whoever perished being innocent. Well, that was a dumb thing to say. Do innocent people perish? Yeah, look what happens during a war. Look at the martyrs who suffered incredible torture and then died for their faith. Yes, innocent people perish. Of the 12 apostles, only one died of old age and he was thrown in boiling oil. He just survived. That was John. So the concept that innocent don't perish is not biblical. It's also not the evidence of the world. That's what Eliphaz said, remember, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, you know, as you read the statements of the friends of Job, there is a great deal of truth in even the things they say. But the thing that we learn from the book of Job is these are not absolutes. It's not an absolute truth that the righteous will always prosper. It's not an absolute truth that the wicked will always suffer. There are a lot of billionaires out there that are not necessarily godly people. They're healthy, they live in mansions, they seem to be happy. Probably not in their hearts. So you just be careful about laying down these hard, fast rules. Job chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, Eliphaz says, matter of fact, turn with me, Job chapter 15, verse 1. I want to read this little discourse by Eliphaz so that you can kind of get the feel for the book, because we're finishing Job today. I don't want you to feel like you've been robbed. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Now he's talking about Job's response. Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches which he can do no good? One of the things I want you to know as you read through Job, everything is done in parallels and teams. The phrases will always say, ba-bum, bum-bum, bum-bum, in twos. There's a rhythm. Have you noticed that already? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches without which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. 1-2, 1-2, 1-2, all through the book. It's if you could speak the Aramaic or the Hebrew in which it's written, you'd see that it's a lot more poetic. These are the translations, of course. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. In other words, he's telling Job, the very fact that you're saying that I haven't done anything wrong is proof that you're wrong, you're evil. You're suffering now for your sin. Admit it, Job. These are his friends that are comforting him. Then you got Bildad the Shuhite, Job chapter 8, verse 1 through 6. Let's turn there real quick. Verse 2. How long will you speak these things, and words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? And matter of fact, he's judging you, means that he's doing the right thing. Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he casts them away for their transgression. Ooh, that hurt. Job lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, and what is Bildad saying? They must have sinned. They died lost. He took them away in their transgression. You don't tell people that at a funeral. That's not to comfort them. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful habitation. If you were pure and upright, he'd do something and stop this. Is that true? Not always. Do the righteous suffer? You know, one thing I've seen is even as people get old, not because of sin, but because of sin in the world, our bodies break down and we suffer the curse of old age. That's not always an immediate indicator that there's sin in a person's life. I mean, we would all do like Moses. We'd like to climb a mountain without our eyes dimming or our natural strength abating and then die, right? That'd be the way to do it. Or be like some of the saints I pastored in Covelo. They all kind of fell over in their gardens. Those folks exercised, they ate right, and they still had their aches and pains, but most of them died at home, or they just fall over in the garden with a hoe in the hand. And that'd be nice if we could do it that way, but you can't always do that. Especially if you don't have a garden here in Sacramento, right? So, you know, these things happen to all. Now the third response comes from Zophar the Naamathite. And the Bible says in Job 11, verse 2, let's turn there. Job 11, verse 2 through 6. Beautiful poetry in this book. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Or should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak. God's going to speak before the book's over. And Zophar is going to be sorry. But oh, that God would speak. You know how many times people will say, the Lord's told me. I'm on God's side. I've got a vision. And if God spoke right now, he'd say, I'm right. Some people think that they can justify their position by putting God on their side. And then God finally does speak and says, no, you're wrong. How many times have people claimed that they're on God's side? Oh, but if God would speak right now and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Ooh, that hurts. I mean, Job's really suffering. And what does he say? God's exacting from you less than you deserve. Well, generally speaking, we've all sinned. Job's in that category too. The Bible wasn't talking about the sin that all men have sinned. But Job had turned from his sins and accepted the Lord, and he was walking a godly lifestyle. And now his friend is saying, you're only getting half of what you deserve. There's something wrong with your life. Now, after all of his friends comfort him, the Bible says in Job chapter 16, verse 1 through 5, miserable comforters are you all. You know, at this point, it'd probably be a good idea for us to ask this question. What kind of friend are you? Everybody suffers at times, right? You know, most of us cover our suffering. We hide it. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to expose that we're hurting. It's a sign of weakness. This is especially true of men more than women. Men, you know, people ask you, how you doing? I'm in control. Everything's okay. Because as soon as you say, you know, I'm hurting, I'm suffering, I'm not very happy, I'm lonely, as soon as you admit those things, it seems like you're weak. And so men are always propping themselves up. People need people. We not only need God, we need each other. A great commandment is to love the Lord, but also love your neighbor, because we need God and we need neighbors. We need each other. The Bible says that part of Christianity is bearing one another's burdens. And you know, there's a lot of lonely people in church right now. A lot of lonely people watching this broadcast. And we all need friends. We all need somebody we can lean on. What kind of friend are you? Someone pour out their heart and tell you their troubles, and then they say, well, you get what you deserve. If you weren't so stupid, that wouldn't happen. Now, there is a time for tough love with your friends, but you know, those times ought to be rare and carefully chosen. Most of the time, we just want someone to sit with us and hold our hand and listen and empathize and sympathize. These are Job's best friends, and he says, miserable comforters. Why did you have to come? Job 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. See, what I'm doing for you is summarizing the whole book. Job says something, and then Eliphaz answers and says, wait a second here. Are you saying that you're innocent? You wouldn't be suffering like this if you were. Then Job responds to that, and Bildad comes in. And then Job responds to that, and Zophar comes in. And then Job responds to that. And finally, after they go back and forth like this several times, taking turns, and Job says, I'm telling you, I've served God. I've been faithful. I've tried to take care of the poor. I've lived by the Spirit. I've walked with the Lord. I'm not sure why this is happening, but you know, the wonderful thing is through the whole story of Job, Job never turns on God. He tells his friends, you don't know God like I know him. You're wrong. You're making general assumptions. Another thing we need to learn from the story of Job. Be sure of one thing, that you don't know very much. Be sure that you don't have all the answers. Keep in mind, as you and I read the book of Job, it's written under the inspired pen of somebody who saw what was happening in heaven. Job didn't see this battle and exchange between Satan and God. He didn't know why he was suffering. It's easy for you and I to look at the book and say, well, yeah, I see what's happening here. Are you sometimes suffering going, why is this happening? I don't understand. Hezekiah got sick and he turned his face to the wall and he wept and said, God, why is this happening? I served you. I did what was right. I should be able to live longer. Well, we don't know what was happening behind the scenes there. But God answered his prayer and let him live longer. Now this other character shows up. We don't know where he came from. His name was Elihu. He's a young man. Evidently, once they began talking to each other, he finally pipes up after everyone else has exhausted their logic. And he gives two or three chapters. And you know, the Bible doesn't tell us whether he was right or wrong. But he seemed to be very perceptive. He was telling Job's friends, you're wrong. And then he was also saying, Job, you're off too. This young man said he was pent up and he couldn't hold his peace, and he said, wisdom should speak first. He let the older men speak. He said, now that you are done, can I say a word? I've got some observations. And he shares some very interesting, I think, spirit-filled observations in his passage. I recommend you read the comments of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. That's found in Job 32. Then God speaks up after he gets done. You know what that tells me? Who gets the last word? God waits until we share all our ignorance. And after we're done sharing all of what we don't know or what we think we know, God then speaks. And you ought to read the passage of God. God starts saying things like, you know, can you bind the stars? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? starts to talk about the whales in the ocean and the birds in the air and all these mysteries in creation that we can't fathom. And he says, and you're going to explain why I do what I do. Hold your peace. And the Bible goes on to tell us, now in the end, the Lord blesses the latter end of Job, Job 42:12, more than his beginning. So Job dies old and full of days. That's Job 42:12, verse 17. 140 years old. And one of the interesting things it says about Job, it says the daughters of Job were the most beautiful girls in the land. He not only doubled his possessions of cattle and donkeys and sheep and so forth, he gave him back his 7 sons and 3 daughters. And that's probably how the Lord dealt with Job's wife. And it goes on to say his daughters were the fairest girls in the land. Matter of fact, I told Karen, her name's in the Bible. One of the daughters of Job is Karen Happick. K-A-R-N. Now, you know what I think it means there? If Job is a type of Christ and his daughters are the fairest in the land, what is a woman a symbol of? The church. Again, it's a picture of the church is like the daughters of Job, the fairest in the land. Now, in summary, one of the things that I hope we learn is we've just taken a glimpse of Job. What I'm doing is not exhaustive study. I'm trying to create within you an appetite to take this home and read it. In summary, trust God no matter what. This is the message of the Bible. Trust God in the sunshine, trust Him in the rain. Trust Him when you know why it's happening, trust Him when you don't know why it's happening. Don't curse God no matter what you're going through. Do not forsake your integrity. No matter what you lose, learn from Job that good and bad comes to everybody. And when I'm suffering, I say, Lord, if there's a lesson you're trying to teach me, help me learn it for 2 reasons. One is, that's what you want me to do. Another is, the lesson's going to come back again if I don't learn it now. And I don't want to go through this again. You ever prayed that prayer before? Job did not focus during this passage on what he didn't know. He focused on what he did know. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He will stand at last on the earth. Do you know the book of Job not only teaches the great controversy, it teaches the state of the dead? First place in the Bible that you find out that there will be a resurrection. And after my skin is destroyed, this body might perish. This I know, that in my flesh, His new flesh, I will see God, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes will behold Him. Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, thinking of Job. Don't forget this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Paul says, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, for this reason also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in, am and persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him against that day. Paul suffered more than any apostle. Yet he did not give up on God. He served God when he was in the palace and he served Him in the prison. Floating around in the ocean, being stoned, he said, no matter where I am, my life's in His hand, I'm going to trust Him. I know that my Redeemer lives. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. The devil brought Job that far from death. And he said, even though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. You know, this week, Karen and I were in our office. We have 2 desks right next to each other. Her cluttered desk is on the right, and my neat desk is on the left. And the kids were playing there in the office, and we don't know exactly what happened. I've got a trunk in there that I'm packing for the satellite seminar. We heard a clutter thud. Then you hear that terrifying silence a parent recognizes when a child falls and they don't cry right away because they're sucking air and getting ready for the big one. Nathan fell off the trunk or something happened. We didn't see it. And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. And I turned around and blood was bubbling out of his mouth. And I was on the phone with Micah and I just called my son, who was up in Covelo, my older son, and I said, Mike, got to go. Nathan's got blood coming out of his mouth. Hung up. He cut his lip pretty severely. So the blood was just running all over, and I guess I'm a clean freak. First thing I thought, oh, the carpet. And then and Karen scoops him up when she sees it serious. I really appreciate that she doesn't wig out. When it gets serious, she maintains her cool. She scooped him up. She ran into the kitchen, started to clean him off and examine his wound, and she said, I don't know. This looks pretty serious. We might need to go to the hospital. So called Grandma to drop Stephen off to took Nathan to the emergency room of one of the hospitals up here in town. You know, if you want to study humanity, don't sit on the city streets. Go to the emergency room, not only inside, but those that are waiting out front. Very interesting place. For some reason, everybody at the emergency room smokes. I don't know why, but it seemed like everybody smokes. And we stayed there and asked how long would it be. The nurse said, you probably need to have the doctor look at it. It's going to be 2 or 3 hours. Well, we thought, is there another thing? We found one of these clinics that's open you can go to, and our insurance covered them. So we went to one of these doctor's clinics that's open till midnight. And fortunately, we got in. They weren't too busy. Doctor looked at it and said, I think he needs stitches or it's going to affect his smile the rest of his life. A cute little baby. He's so cute. You know, and a little lip split and hole in it. And we said, all right, well, we want to do the right thing. And we had to make a decision. We could take him home. He'd stop crying. We could take him home and he'd have a distorted smile the rest of his life, or he had to go through some trials if he was going to ever smile right again. What would you do? Well, doctor said, I said, it's the thing that concerns me is just, you know, that he's going to be thrashing around. You ever try and feed a pill to a cat? Try to stitch up the lower lip of a 13-month-old baby when he's screaming. The doctor gave Nathan a little bit of, he gave him some drugs is what he did. And he said, it takes about 20 minutes, so just go let him go in there and play. And they had a little playroom. He's already forgetting about his lip. You know, he's out there playing. Mom and Dad are just watching. He's got all these new toys. He's happy as a clam. Lip's all swollen, but he's happy. And after about 20 minutes, the doctor walks in, and he says, boy, he's a live wire, you know. And he said, that ought to kick in pretty soon. Now, Nathan's running around playing. As soon as the doctor said the medicine ought to kick in pretty soon, Nathan went like that. And then just as soon as he said that, and then his eyes got real glassy, and he just started grinning. Like this. He's grinning at everything. I asked the doctor if I could have that bottle and take it home. And but then they took him and they brought him into the little surgery room there, and they laid him in this contraption where they kind of put his legs together, they put his arms together, and these big Velcro flaps came over and just very snug held him. They put one across his head. They brought the nurse in. They shined a light in his face. And he's still like this at this point. He was still happy up to that point. And then the doctor said, now you're going to, he said, you need to leave the room? I said, no. He said, you're going to need to hold his body. I said, well, he looks pretty well secured. He said, he'll still wiggle. Hold his body flat. Mom, can you hold his head? Karen had to stay on either side of his head. He started getting worried when he saw this happen. And then the nurse had to hold his mouth. Try and stitch a baby's lip when he's crying. As soon as the doctor put the needle in to give him the Novocaine, he started crying. And then we had to watch with breaking hearts as our little baby boy we love so much, he saw Mom and Dad sitting there watching these strangers poke needles in him and sew his lip. He doesn't know what's going on. And it hurts you so much to see him suffering, but we know what he didn't know. We know that he will be so happy later that we allowed this procedure. We know if he's ever going to smile right again, we got to let him do that. And he cried, and you could see the tears streaming down his face. It broke our hearts, and the nurse had to hold his little lip just like this, like he's sewing him, and it was just heart-wrenching. Two little stitches is all it took, and they were able to get things where it's healing up good now. As soon as we unwrapped him and we were in his arms, he stopped crying. He didn't know why it happened. He didn't understand what was going on. But you could see that he was secure because he knows how much we love him, and we were there through the whole thing. As long as he knew that it was happening with our permission, I think he was secure that there was a reason, even though he didn't know why. And Job had learned that lesson, to trust God even though he slay me. A lot of things I don't know, but I'm persuaded in one thing, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Amen? Commit your life to him. You can trust him. If you believe that, I'd like you to reach for your hymnal. Turn to 511. I know not why God's wondrous love to me has been made shown. And if it's your prayer to trust God in the sunshine and in the rain, let's stand together as we sing. Sing the third verse. When you talk about life and suffering and trust, it's an opportunity, I think, for us to bring our trials to the Lord. Our message today is learning to trust Him through our trials. You may not be suffering like Job, but Job's suffering eclipses almost everything we go through. Maybe you've got financial or family or health problems. And you'd like to be able to say, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. I don't know why these things are happening, but I know who I believe in, and I'm persuaded He's able to take care of me. And I'm not going to look at what I don't understand, but I'm going to trust in a God that understands all things. If you'd like to bring your trials to the Lord today and just cast them on His shoulders, I'd like to invite you to come to the front for special prayer as we sing the third verse together. Come to the front. We would like to have prayer with you. One of the most important lessons we learn from the story of Job is that there was a man who feared God and hated evil. A man the devil could not manipulate. You know, Jesus tells us, do not fear those that might torment or torture your body, but they cannot touch your soul. That's what the devil did to Job's body, to his circumstance, but he couldn't touch his faith. You might be thinking as you read the story of Job, what a hero. But this is the kind of person you can be. Indeed, this is the kind of person we should be, we must be, if we're going to meet the Lord in faith. We need to be like Job. We need to be people that God can look at and say, have you beheld my servant? You can have that kind of faith, friends, if you'd like to ask God to wash you from sin and give you the resolve to love God, to serve God, to hate evil. I invite you to come then as we sing the last verse. Jesus is coming soon. We can have that kind of triumphant experience. Incidentally, wait a second. One more thought. We're all going to suffer. You'd like me to tell you that you're not a Christian, you're not going to suffer? You're kidding yourself. Would you like me to tell you if you are a Christian, you're not going to suffer? You're equally foolish. You're going to suffer. If you're going to suffer, friends, you may as well suffer and go to heaven. Amen? You may as well suffer on the winning team. Suffer at the hands of the devil, not at the hands of judgment. That's your prayer. Let's sing. Come forward. We'll pray for you. Sing the fourth verse. Father in heaven. Lord, today we've looked at a panorama of the battle between good and evil. You've shown us what happens on earth, and we've seen a picture of what happens in other realms. You've shown us, Lord, that we can be faithful no matter what our circumstances might be through the example of Job. You've also shown us that the devil's determined to make us curse you and die. We've seen, Lord, a picture of how you want us to be sitting in heavenly places and blessed on every hand, and how the devil wants to bring us to the garbage dump and cover us with boils. Help us to choose the right master. Lord, in this world we will have tribulation. There is suffering. All that live godly will suffer persecution. But we can trust you even though you slay us, Lord. We can trust you that you are working all things together for good. And even though we might go through trials, that we can trust through those trials. Some have come forward this morning because they're going through their own Job-like experience, Lord. Encourage them that though they may not understand why, they can still just trust you and cast their cares upon you and know that you love them more than your own life. Some are coming, Lord, because they regret they have not been faithful. Help us to know we can have the experience of Job and that you can say to angels, "Have you beheld my servant?" Lord, we want to be children that you can boast about in a sanctified way. Please bless each one of us, whatever our needs might be. Fill us with your Spirit and give us confidence and faith that the devil cannot shake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.